Please.
In the book of Revelation, and today we come to chapter 12. Take this off. It's warm up here. All right. Revelation chapter 12. In this chapter, we're going to see some activity in heaven. A couple of wonders are going to appear. And again, this is an interesting chapter. They're all interesting. This particular chapter, the camera goes back toward heaven. From the heavenly realm, time is big. So when we look at this chapter, we're going to find, again, in heaven, there's eternal. The view is eternal. So it'll cover thousands of years of time in this particular chapter. So that's why this book is difficult to fix the chronology on. From earthly time, you know, we're kind of stuck in the time continuum, just kind of marching forward day by day, year by year, you know, etc. But in heaven, God can look back and forth in time and scan thousands of years. And that's what's happening here. So we'll take a look. But the first thing we want to see is there are two wonders. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. And then the chapter goes on. Right, first we'll try and fix these two wonders, and then we'll try and look at somewhat of an understanding of the time period as to what's going on there. Now, this woman that is clothed, how does she say, with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman, who exactly is this woman? Some people think perhaps this woman is Mary, which is why you sometimes see portraits of Mary with stars around her head, and they have one of those tracts that we have from Fellowship Track League, Mary's Commandment, and you'll see that type of thing. And that's one possible interpretation that people have come up with. The other possible interpretation is people think it may be the church. But we're going to see that the woman here is the nation Israel. Because throughout the Old Testament, the nation Israel is likened to a woman. And that woman, the nation Israel, is the one that gave birth to the man, Christ Jesus. He was born a Jew. So let's just see if we can find a few verses in the Old Testament where we can see this thing. Not just in picture, but actual words. Go to Isaiah chapter 27, or 26. Isaiah 26. Again, in the book of Revelation, you know, the Lord is revealing Jesus Christ, and is revealing the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And through history, Christ is intimately involved in the work of two groups, the nation Israel and the church. He has a great intimate relationship with both. One is his family of orientation from which he came out of, and the other is his family of procreation, which he begat. And he's interested in both of them. And as you go through the book, you will observe that in the first three chapters, the church is mentioned like 19 times, and I think Israel only once or twice. But then from chapter 4 through 20, Israel's mentioned like 39 times, and I think the church isn't mentioned at all. And then, you know, from the 20th chapter on, the church is mentioned again in Israel. And so the Lord's doing his work with various groups, and just to understand the Lord's intimacy. But much of the book of Revelation deals with that time period called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's Jacob, and that's Israel, and that's their trouble, and you see God's interaction with them. So it wouldn't make sense for the church to appear in the middle of these chapters. She's not quite there. This has to do with Jacob's trouble. So Isaiah chapter 26, and again, the whole confidence of this chapter is the day that the Lord is going to do much work and bring these people back. In that day, verse 1, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah? We have a strong city, salvation. Will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, open the gates? And it goes on, a beautiful verse that we all love. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And we always appropriate these verses to our lives, and that's perfectly fine on a practical, personal, spiritual standpoint. But unquestionably, doctrinally, this is the Jews. And believe me, their mind better be stayed on him during the tribulation. And as we're working through here, he says in verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. What nation might that be? Well, that's going to be Judah. That's going to be Israel in the context of the chapter. It's Isaiah speaking to his nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery. And so you can see that the likeness here is liking the nation Israel to a woman with child. I'll give you another passage where you'll find a similar phrasing. Go to the next book of Jeremiah and look at chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And again, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, exhorting them to repent. And he's, verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, then thou shalt not be removed. And so he goes on here, and as he goes through it, when you get verses 19 and 21 and talking about the trumpet and the people are foolish and all the problems, I beheld the mountains, they trembled, verse 24, and the hills were moved lightly. And he goes on and talks about all the chastening that's going on for them. But he says in verse 31, he ends the chapter, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion. And so you're likening again, the Bible in so many places likens Israel to a woman. In other places, Isaiah 54 shall be spoken of as a widow. She'll be spoken of some places in Hosea and Jeremiah as an adulterous wife. She's a woman that's had a rough relationship with her husband because of her own backslidings. But she is the woman. The church wouldn't fit that description because the church throughout the scriptures is spoken of as a virgin and as an espoused virgin. And she doesn't go through these trials that Israel went through, which are very unique. I don't know that we have a likeness in the church where God divorces, where Jesus divorces his church. But in the Old Testament, we have the father going through battles with the woman because of her unfaithfulness. And the biggest unfaithfulness she had was turning into idolatry and turning from God. But the woman, another portrait of the woman, more of a parabolic portrait, would be back in the book of Genesis, in the dream of Joseph in chapter 37. And back there, Joseph had a dream. In Joseph, number 37 of Genesis in verse 5. And it says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And in this, he has a couple of dreams about the nation of Israel. Verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And the brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Of course, the portrait there is a picture of Jesus Christ. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus Christ at his resurrection, when he arises at the resurrection. And eventually the nation Israel figuring out and bowing down to the resurrected Messiah. And they will do that eventually, but that's just the portrait being given there. Then he has a second dream, verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren. Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it his father and his brethren, and the father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down to bow ourselves unto thee? And the picture here is again Joseph as Jesus Christ, and the picture is the entire nation Israel being around him. So Israel is pictured, kind of, if you will, in this picture with the sun and the moon and the stars, Joseph personifying the nation of Israel. So, back to where we are in Revelation chapter 12. The woman that we're seeing in heaven is we're seeing a picture of the nation, the woman that was going to give birth to the seed, the promised seed, the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Concerning the flesh, Christ came of the nation of Israel, of the Jews, Paul explains in Romans chapter 9. So this is the picture, is the nation Israel is the one that gave birth to the Lord Jesus physically. He was physically chosen by his father that he would be a Jew. That's good for us to know. We need to remember, and we need sometimes to relate the Jewishness of the faith that we have. Many people confuse the Christian faith as a European faith. And I think they do that because of the strong teaching of the Catholic Church that's circulated around the world. And many of the images that have come out of the Catholic Church, which are pictures of Jesus Christ looking like a European, you know, with wavy red blondish hair and blue eyes, or however they picture him, I don't know how they picture him, and things like that. And so many times people think we have a white man's European religion. That is not so. The faith is Jewish. The oracles were committed to the Jews. God chose the Jewish people to whom he would not only give the oracles, but the oracles that would explain that the Messiah would come through the Jewish people. And so our faith is Jewish. Some people call it Judeo-Christian. I understand the connection between the two. But the Jewish roots of our faith. So in heaven, this wonder is the fact that there's a woman in heaven. Now, this is a great wonder. Why would there be a great wonder? Because God is a man. And his son is a man. And his spirit is male. And the religions of the world are always trying to place a female deity. And there are no female deities. And the fact that there's a woman in heaven is kind of a perplexing idea, because the angels look male. At the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. And so the question is, what's a woman doing in heaven? Is there a God up there? No, there's not a God up there. This woman is the nation Israel, chosen by God to bring forth the Son. So the Son could be born. So it's a great wonder. But we understand in the wonder, it's not a deity. It's not something to be worshipped. It's not a God. It's something to wonder at and to be thankful that God likes women, if you're a woman. I mean, some people think that maybe perhaps Christianity is a male religion. It is, in the sense that we'd like the men to do the work. We'd like the men to read their Bible, the men to study their Bible, the men to give out their Bible, the men to stand for the Bible, the men to go on the streets, the men to go door knocking. We'd like men to do those things. Through the history of the scriptures, when God chose the priesthood, they were men. When God picked his prophets, they were men. In the New Testament, when Jesus picked his disciples, to whom he committed teachings and sent them forth to be apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors, they were men. And so this is a male-dominated, if you will, in terms of the work orientation, religion. The men should be workers. And I'm thank goodness for women, and I thank goodness for women that work, but the men should be taking the lead in working. And so, in God's standpoint, here this book is very male-orientated, and the pronouns are much stronger male than female. I don't know how many female pronouns there are in the Bible, but there are a lot of male pronouns. And so you look in heaven, and this is a wonder. What's a woman doing up there? Has he completely excluded women? There's nothing to do with them. No, he loves women. And he has a place for women, and there's the woman up there, and the woman's place is to bring forth children, and the woman's place is to nurture children, and the woman's place is to stay at home and take care of children. And there's a woman in heaven, she's about to have a child. So these are God trying to help us to think and discern. We're mixed up because 40 years we've had a bunch of goofballs called women's lib coming around lying to us about equality and sameness. It's not the same. It's different. It is different. There may be an equalness in terms of worth, but not in terms of work. There's no equality in work when God, in God's standpoint. Men are supposed to do some things women shouldn't do. And women should do some things men shouldn't do, like have babies and take care of them. And men should be doing the work. So even the wonder in heaven is a picture of how things ought to be. There's a woman up there. And she's not a female goddess, but she's dear to the Lord, and she's being used for a purpose with a child. Travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. That'd be nice if it just ended at verse 2. Unfortunately, there's another wonder. There's somebody that hates this concept. There's a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now, the dragon will be defined in the same chapter in verse 9. The great dragon was cast out. Who is he? That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so we've got a definition who this dragon is. Now, it connects him with the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 crowns, which will be in the next chapter, which will talk about the kingdoms ruling the earth, and just observing that this dragon has an earthly presence and an earthly power to him, and an earthly dominion. But the first thing we have to understand is he's real. And he's up there. Now, appears another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now, again, I've got to think that the heaven of verse 1 and the heaven of verse 3 is probably different. I've got to think the heaven of verse 1 is the third heaven and the heaven of verse 3 is the second heaven. From my reading of Scripture, I don't think the devil has access to God's heaven anymore. The reason I don't think that is later on in this very book that you're reading, the book of Revelation, later on in the 21st chapter in verse 27, it explains, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie. He's talking about the gates of heaven and the New Jerusalem. And from what I understand, my understanding of God is that he doesn't like sin and iniquity and abomination in his presence. And right now, the only clean place in the universe is God's third heaven. And up there, there's nothing defiling into it. So all I can imagine is that heaven that we're seeing in verse 3 is just the separation point. You've got God's heaven above here, and then you've got the second heaven beneath it with the sun, moon, and the stars. And this must be where we're seeing this dragon. That's the best I can understand this. Pardon me? That's another possibility, that they could both be in the second heaven. So they could both be in the second heaven, but I don't see them being in God's heaven. at least the dragon I don't see. But here's the thing I do see, is there's this battle going on. And the battle is that this dragon, this enemy, this serpent, this Satan, this devil, he's opposing what God wants to do. He's opposing the work of God. Verse 4, another thing, he's not alone. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And we saw earlier in chapter 1 that the stars were defined by Jesus as angels. So we're seeing that this enemy has an army with one-third of the angels with him. And we're seeing that the dragon, verse 4, stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, obviously, this has to look back in time. And again, we're, from a heavenly perspective, John is seeing all these things and watching this stuff. And again, when you're in heaven, you're like in eternity, and you see thousands of years in the casting of an eye from one direction to another. You see the panorama of history before you. And he's looking back, and he's seeing this battle that took forth when the man-child was delivered. Now, the man-child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a promise and a prophecy that was given back in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the first messianic psalm, the first psalm about the Messiah in the book of Psalms, it explains in this one that the people on earth are all upset, they're raging, and they're imagining vain things. They're taking counsel, it says, verse 2, against the Lord, against his anointed. That would be the anointed as the Messiah, the Christ. And they're saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from. We don't want anything to do with God. We don't want anything to do with his rule. We want to rule the earth on our own. But the Father that sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs. And the Father then says, verse 6, I've set my king upon my holy hill. And then the Son says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord, the Father said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The promise that God the Father made to God the Son was, I'm going to send you down to the planet one day. You're going to seek and save that which was lost. You're going to be the Savior, but you're also going to be the ruler of nations. And you're going to rule with a rod of iron. However, John chapter 1, verse 1, he came unto his own, the Jews. He was to be the king of the Jews, correct? And his own received him not, and they would not have him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him for our king. We have no king but Caesar. And they made a choice to choose earthly rulership rather than divine rulership. That's why back in Psalm 2, it talked not only about the king's raging, but the rulers taking counsel. The rulers of the nation Israel yoked up with the world against the Lord's anointed. And so God's plan, if you will, was put on hold. God's plan for a moment was, I hate to use the word aborted, but partially aborted, but more put to the side. And that's what happens here. So when you get back to Revelation chapter 12, and you see what happens in the fifth verse. She did bring forth a man-child. Israel did bring forth a man-child. He was supposed to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's true. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so what happened was, because they would not, I've come to you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. I would have gathered you together, and ye would not. Because they would not, he ascended and left them behind. And they've been down here for all this time. Now, the devil, you know, throughout history, has always wanted to thwart the work of God. And so much so that, like it says right there, this great red dragon standing before, verse 4, before the woman, ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. It was always his desire to prevent Israel from bringing forth the promised seed. And he did this all the way back. You go all the way back, even to chapter 4, rising up in Cain, getting Cain to kill Abel. I mean, every way possible, he wanted to prevent the delivery of the promised seed. At the Tower of Babel. I mean, every way possible. When Isaac grew up and married Rebekah, and the twins were born, Satan tried to rise up in Esau and have him kill Jacob. I mean, all through the scriptures, he's always trying. When Moses was born, he's got the Pharaoh killing all the children. When Jesus was born, he's got Herod killing all the kids in Bethlehem. I mean, the devil wants to stop the work of God. That's his purpose, to thwart, to hinder, as Paul would write to the Thessalonians, Satan hindered us. Satan is in the job of hindering. So we're getting a portrait of a battle that goes on in the heavenly realms. And if God is light, and he is, and God's light, let's say, wants to shine on planet Earth, and it does, and there's a battle just beneath him in the second heavens, then sometimes that shadow is cast down on planet Earth. And we live in the shadow of all that trouble. And so the troubles we face down here, as we in our Judeo-Christian faith, trying to follow this woman who's now delivered the child, the son has been given, the child's been born, we know the child is to rule, and we go out and we preach about this King Jesus, and we preach about his resurrection, the same enemy is hindering us and our work. Just so we understand this battle that's going on spiritually, but spiritually applying it in our lives here. Because we're out there, we're on the woman's side. I'm on Israel's side. I want the nation Israel to be where God wants her. I want the child that came forth, the man-child from the nation Israel, to rule. I want the man-child, that anointed one, to be lifted up and spoken highly of. So I go out and I lift up my voice and I tell people about it, and the enemy comes and fights. And you've felt his breath if you've been in the battle. You know what it's like. Even just little itsy-bitsy tiny ways. Yesterday I was a little slow and finally did make it to UB late, about 11:30-ish. And boy, I was alone there, and there was everybody and me. And I had my tracks. And so they just weren't interested. They weren't interested in my tracks yesterday. And I didn't have a banner and I didn't have a bullhorn, because you can't do everything simultaneously. It's just me, one guy trying to pass out tracks with a very weak voice. So I said, what am I going to do here? I said, I got an idea. I got all these good tracks. And there was this parking lot for handicapped people. There's like 150 cars for handicapped vehicles. They bring them in. And I said, you know, those handicapped people need tracks. So I went to all those vehicles to make sure every single vehicle had a track on it, so those handicapped people could hear about the Lord. He cares about them. And then next to that, there was another parking lot with executive vehicles, because they get to park real close. I had to park a long way off. When I got out of my car, instead of walking, I was walking, and this lady's walking next to me, saying to her daughter, how far do we have to go? And I said, do you see those lights way down there, about a mile away? That's where we're headed. This is too far, but you know, I mean, you just got to do what you got to do. But the executives, they're real close. So I tracked their vehicles. And while I was doing that, some parking lot attendant comes up to me and tells me I'm not allowed to do that. What does he care? I said, really, I'm putting free pieces of literature on everyone's car. Here's one for you. It's See Eternal Life as a Free Gift. Here, take this. Would you like this? You can't do that. I said, what if I was with a restaurant passing out free coupons to my restaurant? And then, you know, he was upset about that. So I said, okay, I don't want to upset you. I'm not looking to upset you. I just about finished that lot. I said, I'll just go home. I still had 100 tracks left. So I walked out of his eyesight and got to another parking lot and finished it off. But let's just say the enemy, he doesn't like us doing that. He doesn't like for us to talk about the man-child that's to rule. And he's going to try any way he can to hinder. Now, that's practical. But getting back to here, doctrinally, what's happening is verse 5, she brought forth the man-child. Praise the Lord. All the thousands of years of the dragon's attempt to thwart the plan of God could not be thwarted. That baby was born.
Amen.
That baby was born. And again, he's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a child killer. Even now, he's involved in the business of abortion and killing children. So why does he bother to do that? The man-child already been born. Who knows? There might be some evangelists or prophets that are going to be born. They're going to preach about that man-child. He doesn't want them coming forth. He wants to do anything he can to hinder God's work. And besides, God loves, is a lover of life. So he's just going about his business. But verse 5, the man-child was born. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, again, he's looking from heaven's vantage point, and he sees the birth of the Messiah in verse 5, and all of a sudden in verse 6, he sees the great tribulation. He moves like 2,000 years from verse 5 to verse 6 like nothing. It just wants you to see the vantage point of heaven. It's not like ours. There's a 2,000 year gap between those two verses. Has it ever been done before? Well, sure. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And the book is spiritually written, and God is a spirit, and from his vantage point, he sees thousands of years by just the little movement of his eye in heaven. As he sees, again, he sees the fullness of history laid out before him. In Daniel chapter 9, the great prophecy given to Daniel, when Daniel is praying and he's fasting and saying, Lord, show me about my people. We're in captivity here. How much longer is this captivity going to go on? And God is going to give him a vision that's going to greatly trouble him, because he's beginning to see that this thing's going to be longer than I hoped. And I just stop and make a statement here. The issue that Daniel is observing, that God's giving him a view toward, is the fact that the sin that began in the garden has rippled through the centuries and has had more effects than we had hoped. I'm sure much more than Adam and Eve ever hoped. And you see children born with birth defects, and you see all these problems, and you know this is not what God was going to be doing to Adam and Eve in the garden had they obeyed. You see the strife and the inhumanity that's gone on in history, the terrible injustices and the persecutions and just the outright mayhem and violence that's committed, and you know this wasn't going to go on in the garden. And what you're learning is sin will take you farther and go farther than you think it will. It will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will last longer than you want it to stay. And Daniel here is kind of hoping, well, look, this thing looks like it's just about to end. Daniel's praying, and God says, no, let me show you a portrait here. This thing's going to go a lot further. I'm going to let this thing play out to its logical conclusion. Very sad. By the way, another reason that I'm learning, I've just been doing a lot of studying in science the past week or so, and I've been studying some works of a geneticist. This guy is a lost geneticist, but he's starting to come to faith, because as he's studying the gene pool, you know, they've been working on the human gene pool, the human genome. They started in the late 90s, and they finally completed it, and all the various genes in the DNA. And what they're finding out, what this guy's discovering, is every generation, more mutations are added to the gene pool. And when a mutation is added, it doesn't go away. Now it's in the pool. And then it's reproduced from some mother to child or some father to child. And then when a new mutation is added, now there's another mutation in the pool. And he's doing the mathematics, and he's saying we are on the cliff of a completely destroyed human gene pool. And that's why I, as a doctor, you know, have been struggling over the last 50 years and watching the increasing number and varieties of diseases and going, it wasn't like this when I was a kid. There weren't this many diseases, this many exotic diseases, and this prevalent. I mean, just alone in ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. When I was a kid, maybe one out of 150,000 people had it. Now and you know, you live your whole life, you don't encounter 150,000 people. And I've known four people with it in my short lifespan in the last 20 years. Something is happening, and this geneticist is going, more gene damage, more gene damage, more gene damage. He's looking, there's very little left in the gene pool where you're going to have healthy humans anymore. So we know we're near the end. Even he's doing it. And by the way, he started extrapolating backwards, and he said, oh my goodness, humans couldn't have been around more than a few thousand years, as he started doing the genetic work backwards. And so it's very, I got his work at home, I'll bring it and maybe mention it on the radio program. But it's very interesting. He's a lost man, but he's just doing the math and looking at it, goes, oh my goodness, we're on the cliff right now, we're about to go off. In two or three generations, everything's going to be born birth defected. I forget it. I got it home in a book. I'll get it for you. I get it. I should have brought the book. I'm just mentioning, my point is, I'm just watching how God's going to let this thing play out. And Daniel, oh my goodness, this thing is going to play out here in the ninth chapter when Daniel is learning these things. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he's given this time period. It's going to be 70 weeks. It's going to be 70 weeks of years. So a week is 7 years, and a week of years would be 7 years, and that can be 490 years. And so he's looking at this thing, he's going, oh my goodness, we've got another 490 years to go from where he is. And what happens is, as God begins to then, when you used to teach anatomy, the first thing you do, you'd peel off the fascia and peel off the skin, and then you show the student, this is the organ we're going to study now. And so we've got that first layer down, and here's the organ. Now we get into the actual dissection, and then you begin to learn parts of the organ, and here's this vessel here, and here's this artery here, here's this lymphatic over here, and here's this nerve here, and then you begin to dissect. Now that I've peeled back to showing you the big picture, Daniel, let me begin to dissect it for you in verses 25, 26, and 27. And now he begins to dissect the prophecy, know therefore and understand, and he starts to tell him from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which is what you're interested in, Daniel. You're in captivity in Babylon. You want this thing rebuilt. Until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's going to be 69 weeks. And he tells him a little bit more of it all the way through verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He hangs on the cross. Not for himself. No, he didn't commit any sin. You know, for you, and he's going to have to read Isaiah to get these things and put it together. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And after the Messiah was come off, the people of the prince that would come, he's a Roman man, Titus and Domitian, they destroyed the sanctuary, they destroyed the city, all kinds of problems. And then he skips in verse 26, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And all of a sudden, from 25 to 26, now from Daniel, he would never know this from his point. He's looking forward. But if you and I don't know the difference, living in the year 2013, that there's a big gap between verse 26 and 27, well, then we're ignorant. But we're not ignorant. We have studied, brethren. We're not ignorant of these things. And we know between verse 26 and 27, there's been 2,000 years. And frequently this will happen in the scriptures where the Lord will write a verse and another verse will be 2,000 years later, first and second coming. Sometimes he'll do it right within the middle of a verse. That would be Isaiah 61, verse 1, 2, and 3. And he'll split right in the middle of verse 2, I think it is. Or verse 3, and he'll split 2,000 years. So back to where we're in Revelation, again, when God gets a a divine vantage point, he sees millennia, but, you know, from way up there. But down here, we don't see much. And it's no different on a physical standpoint. From where I am, my vantage point is maybe to that house over there, maybe to that wooded area over there. But if you lift me up in a helicopter, I see more. And if you lift me up in the space shuttle, I can see one end of the earth to the other. So you can see how the higher up you get, how much easier it is to see broad vistas. And this is what's happening here in Revelation chapter 12, is verse 5 is the first coming. The man-child is delivered. He was supposed to rule. They didn't have him to rule. So he's caught up in his ascension, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in the throne. And then verse 6 is now 2,000 years later when the woman flees into the wilderness and begins this great tribulation. That's about all we have time for today. We'll look at the war in heaven next in the verse 7 next week, and we'll look at this war, and we'll try and place the various timings and aspects of the battle between God and Satan, and when it began, and how it played out, and how it continues. And we'll see that it all began because Satan began rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14. He said, "I will" five times. "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." And God says, "Okay, then I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. I'm going to meet you every one of your five times." And you're going to see that because of the five exaltations in the heart of Satan, there will be five descending judgments brought down upon him by God. And we'll look at the timing of that. And a number of them have already happened, and some are yet to happen. And so we'll see that next week. But all we're seeing here is the great wonder. It's a wonder that, yes, there's a woman in heaven. Will there be women in heaven? Yes. Is everyone going to be a man in heaven? No. There's going to be women in heaven. Amen. They're not going to be goddesses. They're not going to be worshipped, but they're going to be up there. And that woman, of course, was the nation Israel. And we also see that there's another wonder, which is there's a battle going on in the heavenlies. And so we're not surprised there are battles going down on planet Earth, down here. We're not even surprised there are battles going on within us. Because it's shadows. As the light of God tries to get down to us, the shadows fall upon us. And you know the shadows and the battles in your own hearts that go on. There are battles going on inside there. And on one side, the one shoulder, you've got the woman with the child saying, "This is the way to go. Walk ye in it, the Judeo-Christian way." And the other guy going, "No, you don't want to go that way," and trying to battle inside you. And those things go on inside of us. Amen. Any thoughts before we take a little break? Yes.
I think it's neat how Revelation always brings things from Genesis full circle. You know, back in Genesis 3, you got the woman and the serpent.
Yes. 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 And women are dear to the heart of God. And they ought to be dear to our hearts, men. And we need to help them when they're in a battle. As the Lord's going to swoop down and help this woman in her battle, we should be helping the women in their battles. And we should be out there fighting for them. And when they are struggling in battles, we should be lifting up in prayer and comforting them and helping them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible and the things you show us there. They're great eternal truths. They're universal truths. They're heavenly truths. They're practical earthly truths. And we know there's an enemy, and he's trying to deceive us, as we'll study more next week. And help us, Lord, to have the light of understanding so we are not deceived. And we just thank you for the great salvation and the man-child who one day will rule with the rod of iron. Even so, come Lord Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.